As one alumnus of this seminary to another, we are very glad to welcome tonight a man who is giving us a repeat performance, at least so he assures me. The next speaker said to me that he thinks he's the first non-Missouri man who ever came here to speak at the seminary. And I have no way of checking or verifying this information, but I'm inclined to believe that it might be true, because I have no doubt that anyone by the name of Brower who would be invited here wouldn't make very much difference where he came from. The assumption would be that with a name like that, you must be all right. I'm meeting him again myself, having left him just a few weeks ago in Rome. I think you got there about the same time I did, didn't you? Something like that. He came to Rome as a delegated observer of the World Council of Churches, and as soon as he came, life became more interesting immediately around the Pensione Castel Sant'Angelo, where the observers and also the guests were staying for the most part. This was a very nice little Roman hotel of a home-like variety, where there was no heat in spite of the intense cold the first week that we were there, and in my room in addition, they had no hot water for the whole first week. I think there was some celebration going on regarding World War I, which is the last triumph of Italian arms in this century, and probably in the last century too. And after they got the thing working in my room, then he didn't have hot water in his room. I recalled about every second night, the day was enlivened by an invitation from Jerry Brower to go out to dinner that evening. You don't want to eat dinner here tonight, he said, to go out to dinner. And by the time dinner time rolled around, he had another invitation to go somewhere else. So it practically never turned out that way. In fact, did we go out to dinner more than once during the whole time? Well, twice during the whole time that we were there. But one thing we do owe to him, and that is the audience that we had with Pope Paul VI the night before the close of the council, when he was receiving the secretariat and other people like that too. This gentleman happens to know Cardinal Sunens very well. Sunens is the man who led on the first ballot at the time of the last election for the papacy. Comes from Belgium, one of the leaders of the Progressive Party. And when it became apparent that there was the possibility that a non-Italian would be elected, we are told that the Italian cardinals got together and fixed upon the least objectionable of the Italian cardinals to the opposite party, and we were able to draw enough votes away in order to elect the present Pope, Cardinal Mancini, now Paul VI. This is not a commentary on the history since that time, although it might be a certain explanation of it too at the same time. We were there during those explosive hours of the last 2 and 3 days at the council session, and that had to be seen to be believed, I want to tell you. Now, everything you've heard in the papers is an understatement of what actually happened on those last 2 days. And the fact that the religious liberty schema did not come to the floor of this council is explained not only by all the actions that you did read about in the papers, but also by the fact that somehow they lost a copy on the way to the printer. They didn't have CPH over there. And I've heard of a lot of things happening at Missouri Synod conventions, but I don't think we ever had that one happen to us. In order to prevent a document from coming to the floor, that they lost it on the way to the printers. And believe me, there was a lot of talk about this going around. I haven't seen it in the papers anywhere either, have you, since that time? Well, sir, that audience that we had with Pope Paul VI was due to the fact that this gentleman interceded with Cardinal Sunens, and Cardinal Sunens used his influence whatever way he could, and I believe it was the day before we were to leave we finally received the information that we would be received by the Pope the next evening. It was a friendly meeting, and I didn't notice any of the Lutherans were kissing rings or anything around that place at all. We shook hands in friendly fashion, and I can report to you what he said to me. I don't remember what he said to you. You were standing right alongside me, and I don't remember anymore. But I was introduced as a Lutheran, and he said, "Wovonen Sie?" (Laughter) I said, St. Louis, Missouri. Oh, he said, you're an American. Well, we owe this and all of those dinner engagements that are never fulfilled, and also this return engagement as a speaker here at the seminary, to the man who is dean of the Divinity School of the University of Chicago. He's a graduate of Carthage College, Bachelor of Divinity degree at Northwestern Lutheran Seminary in Minneapolis, his PhD at the Divinity School of the University of Chicago, and he holds 4 honorary doctorates to boot. He's written 4 major works, the best known of which is Protestantism in America, and has written all kinds of articles all over the place. He was president of the American Society of Church History in 1960, and indeed started his teaching career as an instructor at Union Theological Seminary, as an assistant to Paul Tillich, and as an instructor in church history and Christian thought. He's been at the University of Chicago since 1950 and been dean of the Divinity School since 1955. He's also president of the Board of Theological Education of the Lutheran Church in America and has been since 1962. It's really a great privilege on behalf of all of us to welcome the dean of the Chicago University Divinity School, Gerald Brower.
I should put this down. How do you... You know, you get, when a Brower gets stuck between a Kretzmann and a Hoffman, something may happen. Incidentally, old P, sounds to me as if your ancestors cuddled it and mine made it, huh? I didn't know we were related in that way, but I'm delighted to find it out. First of all, I should like to bring greetings, really special greetings, from my institution, the University of Chicago, to Concordia Theological Seminary on this, its 125th anniversary. As most of you know, there's been a long and intimate and very fruitful connection between these two institutions. I didn't know exactly how many, but I was informed that no less than 7 PhDs from the University of Chicago are on the present Concordia faculty. And if we added up how many men from the faculty, though not holding degrees, have attended there at one time or another, plus the number of men who have gone from Concordia to the University of Chicago, it would be a phenomenal number. In fact, I think I can make this statement and then pull it out of the tape because it is for publication. It's quite common knowledge at the University of Chicago Divinity School that undoubtedly the best single group of students that we've had there consistently over the years has been from Concordia Theological Seminary. Now, in that I'm not a graduate of this institute, it's perfectly safe for me to say that. And you know many of the illustrious names of men who have taken degrees there. Some of the most recent, of course, recent, that's back in my vintage, Jerry Pelican. Then later it shocks me to realize this, he's a student of mine, Martin Marty. So hence you can see that when I bring these greetings tonight, they're not only personal greetings for myself, but they're also institutional greetings. Now, I noticed that the title that I have is perfectly acceptable to me, because you can say anything under that title. Some aspects of theological education in America today. When I first accepted this assignment, I was asked, and of course agreed, try to weave together something about Lutheran theological education in America in relation to the total development in this area, and then perhaps some side comments, note I said side, S-I-D-E, concerning Concordia Theological Seminary. Now this is no easy task. Obviously, it would be foolish of me to try to sketch out the history of this institution, even in part. First of all, I couldn't begin to compete with many of the men present in this room. Secondly, you have a movie, and that I certainly could not compete with. Therefore, what I shall attempt to do rather than sketch any history, is do sort of a theological historical analysis with certain comments of my own on the history of theological education in America as we see it from a Lutheran perspective, and then secondly, speak of the challenge of our immediate present as we look toward the future. These are the two major things to which I wish to turn our attention this evening. First of all, I think we must remind ourselves as we look at this past history and look at our present stance that all Lutheran theological education in America initially was turned of necessity inward. That is, our Lutheran churches were immigrant churches using foreign languages. Now, one could reply, were not all churches in America immigrant churches and therefore equally confronted by a similar situation? No, this is not the case with any of the English-speaking churches. For all of them, in one way or another, were very much at home in the American scene, not simply because they used the English language, but also because their own formative life were produced in a similar culture, each to the other. That is, they were all in rebellion at one point or another, either against the Church of England or dissatisfied with one another. Therefore, they shared a common context, and they set the pace in the American scene, for it was initially an English culture transported to the American scene. Now, we were different. We were Germans, Swedes, Norwegians, Finns, Dutch, and therefore, foreign language churches in a strange culture very much concerned initially to minister to our own. Now, obviously, this formed our theological education. And it was a long time before American theological institutions of the Lutheran variety began to creatively relate themselves to the larger American context. Now, this evening you heard the dates of the founding of the various Lutheran seminaries. Now, the fact remains that even though they were founded in the 19th century, the 19th century was above all the century of immigration in America, where stream after stream poured in, and that the process of Americanization was therefore almost impossible. You think, for example, of the rootage of the United Lutheran Church in America, now the Lutheran Church in America, where at each point it began to acclimatize, to relate itself to the American context, in would come a fresh wave of immigrants, German-speaking. And once again, it had to wrestle with this issue. You think also of the fact of the movement which in the early and mid-19th century attempted to relate itself to the issues of the larger American Protestant scene, namely S.S. Schmucker. This immediately caught him up into conflict with the other Lutheran groups still oriented more definitely to Germany. Now, I realize full well there are all kinds of theological issues involved in this, to be sure. My only point here is the theological issues themselves were as much German versus English or English evangelicalism as they were any other single issue. Now, all of this says to us that the Lutheran seminaries, in their own peculiar way, could not come into their own, and by this I mean they found it very difficult to make a major contribution to the totality of American society and life, until away the Lutheran Church herself, as formed through various Lutheran churches, had been able to relate itself to the American context. This merely reminds us that seminaries are inevitably closely linked to the churches that have brought them into being. Now, I think we should remind ourselves of two basic difficulties that the Lutheran churches in particular faced when they came to the American scene. And incidentally, there were many things difficult for the Lutheran churches in America, but these two in particular caused problems, and in some respects we still haven't gotten over them. The first is the fact that in American scene, the Lutheran churches ran into a system of voluntarism, utterly foreign to their whole ecclesiastical history and tradition. And perhaps of all the churches that came to America, this was most difficult for Lutheranism, which had had such a strong position within nations of great cultural significance. Germany, Sweden, Norway, Denmark. Now, to be transported into an alien culture, which in itself is a problem, you further find that you are called upon to live as a minority group, certainly not used to, even though Saxon Lutherans dissatisfied with what was happening in Germany in the early 19th century. Nevertheless, their fight was within a single culture and with no thought, really, of religious liberty or voluntarism, except perhaps as the last escape hatch. But the idea was the relation of the church to a total culture, the interpenetration of each to the other. And suddenly, Lutheranism in the American scene was caught in a situation where it simply had to go it alone. Reminded of Muhlenberg's early entry in his journal after coming to America, when he pointed out that to be a preacher at all in America, one, quote, must fight his way through with the sword of the Spirit alone and depend on faith in the living God and his promises. And this was to him a very strange but exciting experience. And in a way, this has taken us a long time to understand, and has formed and shaped us in ways that we can't even begin to imagine. Maybe it's made us pragmatic Americans as much as Lutherans, I sometimes wonder. But the fact remains, it was strange and foreign to our whole ecclesiastical tradition of the way our church had been shaped, its total gestalt, more so than perhaps any other denomination that ever came to the American shores. And this is reflected in our early seminary life. In a way, our early seminary life was the transplanting to America and the continuation of theological texts, problems, and insights of the continental situation. Now, there's nothing new about this. All I'm trying to get us to see this evening is the extent of that shift, the risk that our forefathers took, and how exceedingly difficult it must have been. In fact, I can think really of only one European who easily made this adjustment, and easily isn't the right word, but creatively, and that was Philip Schaff. One of the few men coming out of both worlds who seemed to make sense of both. He was a genius. The second thing that proved to be of great difficulty to us, and that I don't think we have probably faced up to even to this day, is the fact that in the American scene, in spite of the confession that we are a church, in the American scene, we found ourselves to be a denomination, just like everybody else. Because in the American context, what we had known as the church, what other groups had known as the church, by definition, could not and did not exist. That is, the church, as we have just described Lutheranism, was a total institution interpenetrating culture at all points, responsible under God for this culture, ministering to it, creating it, judging it, redeeming it, that is, God working through the church to do all of these things, so intimately interconnected that you could not really separate them. That's the way history was formed in the Western world. This was not true in the American context. We were one among many, each incidentally claiming the full truth, and yet each having to act as if it had only a partial truth while claiming the full truth. Because, you see, the church, in a way, is a concept of space held and filled, and we filled but a very small space in a very large continent. Now, it is in this context, then, that the problem for a confessional church becomes acute. It isn't so difficult for an evangelical church that never thinks of itself in this way,
thinks of itself primarily as an organization of men who go out to convert individuals into a similar group of beliefs,
to go out and get more individuals, but none of this related to the totality of society. But that was not our history. On the other hand, we certainly were not a sect in the traditional sense of the term, such as the Anabaptists were. That is, we were not in protest against culture and society in which we found ourselves, condemning it, denying it, and therefore trying to find new ways of creating a Christian community withdrawn from the culture. In a way, we were withdrawn from the culture because of our language, but not for long. So here we were, Lutherans in a new world, in a totally new cultural context, which in a way was not conducive to our own theology, perhaps even more than that, the form of church life that we had carried through history. Now, all of this is reflected in our Lutheran theological education. And yet the thing that strikes you as you read Lutheran history in the American context is how little self-awareness there was, really, on the part of the Lutherans as they struggled with it. It would come out from time to time, but basically our struggles were still the struggles within the context set by the confessions and now transferred to the American scene pretty much between Lutherans rather than Lutheranism in relation to its new situation. Now, there are exceptions, but they are exceptions. Lutheran theological education then in the American context became a form of asserting the confessions in order to define ourselves, necessarily, and as we did this, the Lutheran confessions that originally came into existence as the church's testimony at a given point in history to its own genius and responsibility over against what it felt to be errors on the part of its Christian brethren, in this nation, interestingly enough, became rather primarily a measure of the difference between Lutherans. This in itself is a major shift in the history of Lutheranism. And so they were frequently used and taught in our Lutheran institutions. Now, having said this, let me turn things and sweeten them a little bit, because again, I do not, there are a whole series of conclusions one could draw in one direction or another. I do not wish to do this. I wish to speak only about part of the dynamics of the history of theological education within Lutheran seminaries in America. Now, what did our Lutheran seminaries develop? Did they develop anything unique for the American context besides sharpening their tools vis-a-vis each other, which they obviously did? Have they made any distinctive contribution to the American theological scene through the kinds of students they have prepared? Now, in a way, I wish somebody could deal with this issue beside myself. It is not good, or perhaps even proper, good grace for a Lutheran to stand up among his fellow Lutherans and say, now, these are the things that I think we have achieved, that we have developed over the years, but I think perhaps I can be allowed to do this on two grounds. First, because I am not connected with a Lutheran institution and have never taught in one in my life. And secondly, because most of the things I'm about to say for you, I have drawn out from my colleagues, non-Lutherans, who have taught Lutheran theological students. And hence, perhaps, this will not sound like bragging. It is not intended to be so, but simply a historical statement of what others have seen. Granted our problems, what we were trying to do, that we returned pretty much in upon our own development, necessarily so, what kind of students have we turned out in the American scene? First of all, it seems to me that what Lutheran theological education has succeeded in doing, even up to the present moment, though I begin to think this is blurring a little bit now, it has produced in its students a deep theological concern which seeks always some kind of systematic expression. You know, at the time I was going through it, our good rough courses on dogmatics, I frequently wondered what significance this could really be in the contemporary theological context. Maybe I was born a young rebel, I don't know. But I wanted to be reading Barth and Niebuhr and Brunner. Of course I did. But in relation to our courses in dogmatics, we had to bootleg them in. Meanwhile, of course, we were dealing with the history of Lutheran dogmatics using good old Schmid as our textbook. Even in a ULCA seminary, gentlemen, not Piefer, but Schmid. Now, you see, in this context, I just wasn't sure as a young theological student. To me, the exciting issues and the exciting men were certainly not in Schmid. And it took some time for me to see that exactly what this did for me as a theological student. And I perhaps did not even learn, I know I didn't learn it in a Lutheran seminary, I never learned it until I got to a graduate school and began to rub elbows with theological students from other theological institutions. And I have heard and I have seen, in fact, no less a man than Paul Tillich say, one thing you can depend on about a Lutheran theological student, he knows how to think systematically. He knows that there's a relation between the problem of reason and revelation, the authority of Scripture, the doctrine of the church, Christology, eschatology, that you don't theologize piecemeal and just grab a hold of an issue in which you happen to be interested and run off with it and forget that this is but a part of a total theological schema or picture. So I think perhaps one of the first things in the American scene that Lutheran theological education has done for its students who have become pastors and professors is inculcate in them a certain style of theologizing. That the theological perspective is demanded, that somehow this must be systematically developed, that interrelationships are to be seen. And in the American scene, this is good, because there is too little of it. That is one of the heritages that we owe, of course, to our Lutheran background from Europe. Secondly, in the American scene, we have been one of the few denominations, there are a few others, but not many, that have insisted throughout their history on the learned ministry. Now, of course, the question can become, why insist on the learned ministry when, for a good period of time in American history, most churches did not? In fact, as you know, many argue that a learned ministry actually stood in the way of the movement of the Spirit of God and prevented the gospel making its maximal impact. Now, there is only one reason for a learned ministry, because theologically you happen to believe that the Word of God in its fullness, law and gospel, is of such height and depth that it grasps the whole man who is called upon to love God with his whole heart, soul, and mind, as well as his neighbor as himself. And that for the church to speak about the gospel, its meaning, its significance, its rootage, apart from the love of God with the mind, or apart from the total life of humanity in the church, is impossible. That the gospel demands the best of man, his total life, and that we can never cease theologizing. And Paul didn't start it. God started it when he called his people out of Egypt. And this process will go on as long as man is man and God is God. This is why we need a learned ministry. Now, it is for this reason that the Lutheran Church has always insisted that its students learn languages. Not just that they can say, well, now I took X number of years of Greek and Hebrew and Latin, and therefore I am a professional man, just as a doctor has to take a certain amount of anatomy and chemistry and other things. Not at all. But rather, these are absolutely necessary tools for the church in order that its ministry might seek to understand as fully as possible the meaning of the gospel and its relevance to the age in which we find ourselves. Perhaps this is the reason why in the Lutheran Church, though not in America, certainly in Europe, the Christian scholar has always had a special place. Perhaps this fact, as much as any one fact, helped shape German culture for almost two centuries. Now, I think this the Lutheran Church has contributed to in the American scene. I'm not saying it did it. I'm saying it contributed to it and has stood for a learned ministry. Thirdly, the Lutheran Church, in its theological education, has not only taught the liturgical life, it has practiced it and encouraged it. I do not here want to get into a discussion of a high church, low church controversy. This can be healthy as well as destructive. I merely want to say that within Lutheran theological education, the attempt has always been not just to educate a man's mind, but to shape and form him.
As a Christian, preparing himself to be a pastor to his fellow human beings.
And the liturgical life is the avenue into the Catholic tradition, not Roman, but the Church Catholic. And therefore, it is through this avenue, through the reality of the church year, the very structure of our liturgy and its grounding in history, the very hymns that we sing, that we are part and parcel of the church universal, and that our theological education has always insisted upon this, and therefore has always called for a certain type of common life, which finds a center in liturgical practice. And this is why we're always criticizing ourselves in Lutheran theological education when we fail at this point, and we had better. That is, we had better criticize ourselves. Because this is one of the contributions. Now again, I am not saying we are the only church or the only theological institutions that have done this. I am saying, however, that in the total gestalt that marks Lutheran theological education, this has always been and hopefully will be a very important element. Fourthly, a Lutheran theological education, perhaps through these first 3 points and through other things as well, has always had a sense of history and its continuity, which it is inculcated in students. That is, whatever other problems we've had, we have never particularly thought that the church dropped out of heaven in the 19th century. And at least I hope we haven't, and started with us, whether here in Missouri or out in Pennsylvania or New York or somewhere else. But there has always been in Lutheran theological education a very profound sense of the continuity of the Christian community, from its past to the present. Now, of course, this gives us a certain stability, but it also presents us with a certain risk. In a few moments, I want to turn this upside down and look at how we've also distorted it. But at its best, and in our best students, this is present. And finally, fifthly, I think Lutheran theological education, insofar as it reflects the Lutheran Church, its theology, its stance on life, has inculcated in its students a view of nature and grace that has been most wholesome for the American scene. That is, it has not been afraid of or disdainful of music, art, literature, aesthetics, yes, even sex and family. It could not be, being rooted and grounded in Luther and in the confessions. Now, I will admit that we have had our problems as Lutherans, particularly with pietism. Now, again, I'm not doing this critically, and we certainly do not have time to go into the contributions of pietism, which are considerable. I'm only saying that at this point, the central Lutheran tradition is the affirmation of the goodness of God's world, distorted by sin, but nevertheless, as he has always said, channels of God's grace. And grace doesn't pop out of nowhere. It comes through history and institutions and people and nature. Now, at its best, Lutheran theological education has stood for this. Now, all as I'm saying is these then are elements that I think an institution such as this has in its own way inculcated in its students. This I have witnessed in these students. I can name them by name. With some we have missed, with others we hit. But isn't it like that with everything in life? We as theological professors are never shocked at this. In fact, we're usually surprised. Now, may I turn it around? Now let us be honest with ourselves. We haven't come either to praise or bury Caesar, but to try to be honest. We have also in these very things which are our strength, distorted both the Christian faith and certainly the Lutheran interpretation of that faith. I must say, after this experience at Rome, which Ozzy Hoffman and I shared, after reading about it, seeing it, participating in it, I was and am amazed at the effort of renewal now going on in the Roman Church, and I would predict in its strength way beyond anything they're even aware of. The honesty with which they faced some of their own deepest problems were almost a shock to me. I do not believe we as Lutherans could begin to exhibit as much honesty in facing some of our problems, even if we too had a final disastrous 48 hours. But there were several years leading up to that, and the 48 hours are not the final hours. So it is in this spirit, as you look at the world in which the church finds itself responsible today, that we should look for a few moments, honestly, at some of our failures and distortions. And usually, as is the case, your weak points emerge out of your greatest strength. I'm speaking now about all of us as Lutherans in theological education. For example, first, our emphasis upon and concern with the dogmatic, systematic character of theology. I think we could be fairly gracious in saying that at its worst, this has given us a rather cankerous spirit at times. That we have at times been so concerned with a precise definition for its own sake that we have failed to see why the definition itself is important. I think we can say that at times we have been so caught up in the internal discussions of our own confessions, we are utterly out of touch with the reality of the world to which we are called to minister. This has happened to me personally. I think it has happened to our church institutionally. We can be so set in a systematic dogmatic pattern that we are incapable of the necessary give and take which the church is called upon to face every generation. Now, I must say, granted both the clarity and the ambiguity of the Roman dogmatic position, perhaps they're luckier than we are because they have an accompanying ambiguity that we don't have. But granted their clarity, which they do have, the ability to face up to basic theological issues, which they have just demonstrated, makes me wonder where the Protestant principle is really to be found today, in the Church of Rome or the Church of the Reformation. Furthermore, when we look at this contribution of ours and our concern for history and continuity, I said that at its best, this means that we have young men, theological students who become pastors and professors, who are able to have a sense of continuity, of historical consciousness. But have we? Are we really any different from any other American denomination at this point? On paper, it appears that way. There are certain individuals we can point to, but are our Lutheran churches really different? That is, we may scoff at many of our Christian brethren, Protestants, who when they talk about that old-time religion are talking about something from the American frontier, and who have literally felt that they could leap from the primitive church of the New Testament to the 19th century, and that there's nothing in between. Well, now, if we look at ourselves, I think we've done a pretty good job of leaping as well. For we leap, if we're lucky, at the very best, to a few spots in patristics after the New Testament, up to Luther. And then we close off the book at about 1700. And then we deal with our own denomination, theologically and historically. Now, I realize these things are beginning to change. But the point is, this has been the pattern of Lutheran theological education, whether at Concordia or Philadelphia or Maywood or most of our other Lutheran seminaries. All you have to do is look back in the curriculum and talk to the men who have gone through it. Now, to be sure, these things of necessity are beginning to change. I am only saying that if the problem of historical consciousness is the major problem of our epoch, and it is, that is, Man trying to understand himself qua man in a very inhuman age. Understand himself as part of the historical process and as part of nature. If that is our problem, then we as Lutherans within the Christian community are responsible for developing a point of view as to man's historical consciousness related to the history of salvation in the life of the church and the world. This we have not done. If you ask yourself what is perhaps the major theological issue today, whether you like him or not, Bultmann stated the issue. Is it possible to state the meaning of the gospel in a world of technology, now you can add the words outer space and space exploration, in terms derived from Hellenistic civilization and Judaic religion? He just posed the question. And it is a question that we shall be dealing with for a long time. Today I came from a meeting, two-day meeting at the University of Chicago, where we had 70 professors, Roman Catholic and Protestant, together to discuss where we go now in the moment of dialogue in theological seminaries. How will this affect our teaching? What will it do to and for us? Two major papers were given by John Courtney Murray and your own distinguished alumnus, Martin Marty. And John Courtney Murray centered on this problem. I pointed out to Marty after he'd finished his paper that though he used completely different terminology and didn't even center on the issue, that in fact he said the same thing using historical terms. What I'm saying is then, we are in the kind of an age where it is no longer possible just to pick up our confessions and repeat them. And say if we repeat them faithfully, we are then faithfully delivering the gospel. We are not called upon to play handball with a Christian faith or with the confessions and simply bounce them off the walls of history. We could go on and speak about our contribution to the conception of the learned ministry. We still have the formula. We still demand certain things. But is it possible that the content of what we mean by a learned ministry is changing today? That is, are we now called upon to relate the gospel to things, movements, forces, ideas, in ways that simply were not present even 15 years ago? Of course it is. And therefore, the question is not, do you keep a man in school 4 years? How many languages do you give him? How many hoops does he jump through? How practically oriented does he become? How well can he articulate? The real question is, how does the fullest, deepest insight of the gospel become incarnate in the kind of a world and society with its thought forms, its tensions, its problems, its potentialities in which we live today? Now, that is no easy task. In fact, my fear is that at the very moment in history when we are called upon for a learned ministry in a special, new, disciplined way, we are perhaps turning out ever more efficient practitioners who can be most successful by the standards of the business world, that is, more money and more men. But very dubious as to their formative impact on the world that we are called to serve. As I once heard a colleague say it, what will happen when our ministers wake up to the fact that their sheep now actually have earned sheepskins? Because our congregations are rapidly reaching the point where in some respects, and maybe this is good, I don't know how we as pastors will take to it, but our congregations may within the laity have people of greater discernment at these points than men within the clergy. And if it happens, it will be the first time in Christian history. Now, mind you, I'm not opposed to it. I better not say Christian history, because I have to go back to the early church. But all I'm trying to say is that we are then in this new radical situation. All right, now let's look for a few moments in conclusion at this context in which we are called upon to carry out theological education. I suppose our problem is to salute the past to which we all owe so much, for it has formed every one of us in this room. And we owe so much to it, we can not even begin to express our debt. But having done that, what we are called upon to do is not simply to give thanks, but to perform service. That is, to take risks in our own way, in our generation, just as our forefathers took risks. Now, very quickly, as I see the context, there are 3 points and a fourth point. The 3 are all concentric circles, and the fourth, in a way, embraces even these 3. I'm not trying to make a pun, the 3-in-1. It just shapes up this way as I look at it. First of all, it seems to me that the church itself, the Lutheran church, and thus theological education within Lutheranism, finds itself caught up into the dynamic of the reassessment of Lutheranism in its own interrelationship. Now, immediate past history is a reminder of this. Now, I am not here trying to beat the drums for Lutheran merger or anything of that type.
I am rather saying that the dynamics of history itself is of such a nature
that the reassessment of our relationship, each to the other, in a way has been forced upon us. It's a kairotic moment in history. And just as surely as there were kairotic moments where our forefathers did have to defend differences, this may be the moment where we have to reassess common faith.
And therefore, to me,
one of the foremost tasks confronting Lutheran theological education is the task of the reassessment of our oneness in Christ with the same confession. Now, one can say these are fine words, but think of the obstacles, haven't we?
It seems to me that's about all we have done, is think of the obstacles.
I found myself in the strangest position in Rome many times, sitting down and talking with Roman Catholic theologians and being able to move along into a frank, open discussion that I can have with only a few Lutheran theologians. Makes you a bit uneasy, and I'm sure that other Lutheran theologians have experienced the same thing. That is, you can sit down with Hans Kuhn and discuss the concept of justification and find yourself more at one with him than certain fellow Lutherans that you know. In fact, I would go so far as to argue that anybody who's pretty close to Lutheran's doctrine of justification may find this to be the case.
This is merely to illustrate my first point, that the context in which Lutheran theological education finds itself today calls for a special effort in theological schools
to reassess the unity that Lutherans have in Christ and in the confession. I don't want to talk about ways of doing this, pragmatic things. I merely think we haven't even begun to experiment with a sufficient number of ways, and we had better find some, quickly. Secondly, we obviously are in a new state of Protestant interrelationships. 3 years ago, I wouldn't have said this. What has brought this about, and this I'll have to delete later, is not the World Council of Churches, or the National Council of Churches, but Roman Catholicism. That is, the moment Roman Catholicism even begins a movement of self-renewal, even begins it, and it's serious, and it is, then Protestantism inevitably is led to a reassessment of itself. For if it is not, then it certainly is not Protestantism, whatever else it may be. Perhaps simply cultural Christianity in American form. The third circle of this, and you can obviously see from my point of view, the most important one, not because I was in Rome, again, it is part of the dynamics of history, the age of dialogue and its significance for theological education. You know, it is almost as if you had an amateur team, anything, basketball, football, let's just say an amateur baseball team. And everybody's watching the game, and it's going on in a certain way, and suddenly Willie Mays shows up and steps in the lineup. Well, everything changes. This is what happens when the Roman Catholic Church comes into the ecumenical dialogue. It is just a fact of history. You can't get around it. You can't jump out of it. Now, as I see this issue, it seems clear to me that the first thing we do not begin with is the idea, are we all going to become Roman Catholic? In fact, I sometimes wonder if we're still not at the mentality, isn't everybody going to become Lutheran? Or maybe LCA? Or when will everybody be Missouri Lutheran? This is the problem. But once we have Rome in the picture, as I said, then the scene shifts. Now, I do not see how theological education can continue anywhere in the world, certainly not in the American context where we have 44 million Roman Catholics in our midst. I do not think business can go on as usual. Now, I'm not saying push the panic button
or grab the hot wire. Not at all.
What I am saying is, if the world itself up to this point has not pushed us in theological education to a serious reassessment, this situation does. It cannot be business as usual. What we talked about in Chicago for the last 2 days were such questions as these. Granted, the new ecumenical dialogue between Roman Catholicism, Protestantism, Orthodoxy, and even Judaism, and now they even have their left finger wiggling in relation to other religions, what does this do to theological teaching?
Both as to the content of what you teach,
the way your courses are weighted, the materials you use, the kind of people you bring in and out, the context into which you introduce your students. These are the questions. They are just beginning. As I said at the introduction to this particular conference in Chicago, 5 years ago, as a theological dean, I had completed my first 5 years and was entering my second. And, of course, like any theological president or dean, you look around and you assess the situation and you say, all right, where do we go from here? What are the major issues? Who are the major figures dealing with them? What seems to be coming up? All right, that's a personnel problem. It's also a curriculum problem. At that time, I felt a little bit self-pitying because we had just concluded or we're going through the last phases of an epoch of theological giants. You think Karl Barth, Paul Tillich, Rudolf Bultmann, Brunner, Alain, all of these men at once in one epoch. I mean, certainly two of them, maybe perhaps three great systematic theologians. This is a rich and an unusual scene in America, in world church history. Now, in this context, I began to be fearful that perhaps the fate of my generation was that of to repeat the words of the masters in such a way that this could be brought to bear in the life of the churches. Certainly, whatever else this theology had or had not done, it had not yet worked its way at any depth into the life of the churches. Now, a man could have a fate worse than that. Well, that may be, but it's not really exciting.
And suddenly, along came this man, John the 23rd,
and pulled the rug on the whole show.
And all kinds of things have happened. We can't even read Barth or Tillich anymore, apart from what Roman Catholics are now saying about them.
It is no longer possible to theologize seriously, responsibly as a Christian, apart from what Roman Catholic theologians have to say on these different issues. Now, we have theologized for generations, even centuries, as if they didn't exist since the Council of Trent. And they have theologized if we didn't even exist then. This is what I mean about the new age of dialogue and its impact on Protestant, and in this case, Lutheran theological education. Finally, then, the whole problem of the church in the world. I can't even begin to touch this. I imagine that you went over it pretty thoroughly this afternoon. One thing is clear. In this technological, ideological age of ours, in which we are trying to make meaning and sense out of life that moves so fast we can't even analyze it, in this age that has already been called post-Christian, though I do not like the term, it tries to point to a major revolution in the stance of the church in the world. This has happened. The question that confronts us, I think, is as radical as the question of the new form of the ministry. Now, one thing is clear. Whatever the new form of the ministry will be, it will emerge out of what we are now. It won't come from the sky. It will emerge out of present patterns. But I'm enough of a historian to know that present patterns never want to change. And it isn't just a matter of cultural lag. There are all kinds of factors in this. Yet the fact remains, as you look at this radically revolutionary world of ours, the concept, the reality, the form of the ministry will change just as surely as Richard Niebuhr pointed out that it's changed at least 3 or 4 major times in the past. Now, I cannot be a prophet and predict what this new form of the ministry will be. Like any theologian here, I too, in another lecture, could sketch out what I think it might be. What I can predict is this. Either the theological institutions will play a creative and a key role in the emergence of this new form of the ministry, or it will merge in spite of them. But it will come. It is on the way. So the question is, will the seminaries, in this case the Lutheran seminaries, at this moment in history, show as much risk of faith, ability to venture, as did the men who took that long, long trip from the old world to the new and planted an institution that has flourished and now faces just as great, of course I would say perhaps a greater challenge than the one faced even by the founding fathers. I hesitate to say this because with Von Ranke I agree that every generation in its own way is equidistant from eternity. But it is eternity that we face. And this is our calling in our epoch. So we hold fast to our past. We honor it. We live out of it. We cannot jump out of our skins. But we are called upon to be responsible to our present. This, I think, is the great challenge that Lutheran theological education faces today, and I am confident that this institution, as representative of its church, will face that challenge bravely. Thank you very much.
A few years ago, I talked to a woman who was raised on the campus of Concordia Seminary, not this campus, but the one back there. And I asked her what it was like in the days when Dr. Walter was the president of the seminary, because she remembered him when she was a little girl. And she said she remembered that he was a rather stern man, and indeed somewhat aloof, too, from the rest of the faculty family. But she said she also remembered that the birthday of every child on faculty roll was always celebrated by Dr. Walter,
and that he served as a sort of paterfamilias of the whole group on each one of these occasions, making the speeches, giving the presents,
and doing everything else, which, of course, illustrates, again, a major facet of his character, namely his commanding personality.
But it is interesting, is it not,
that the seminary, at its best, is a family. And we want to thank you, those of us who look in from the outside, for the privilege of being with you on this
family night here at the seminary. As you look in from the outside, you become aware of one great fact, and that is that it takes a big man and a big woman to become a part and make a contribution to a larger cause. And when I look at the seminary, even after having been here in this area only for such a short time, I really admire the men, and also the women, for you are just as much a part of this family as the men in your household. I admire you all for being such wonderful and big people to submit and submerge your great abilities and also your vibrant personalities in the great cause That is the training of these young men and also the establishment of a healthy theological climate for our church. Not that you're the only seminary that's doing that. I don't mean to say that. But we do appreciate what you are doing here at this seminary. You look a lot bigger to us on the outside than you probably appear to yourselves. And when I see how well you men get along here together, in spite of the undeniable differences of opinion that must arise among men who become such specialists in the various fields as so many of you have become, it really is a marvel to us and almost seems to be a special gift of God that by His grace He has given you this wonderful spirit that you have here at the seminary. We don't envy Dr. Fairbringer, but we admire him for being the president of this institution, and we admire you men and all the rest of you who serve here for the wonderful way in which you put all of your talents to work here in the service of God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is a big faculty in more ways than one. And now to close this evening, I should like to welcome to this place an old friend and classmate, and taking advantage of that little position, may I anticipate the events of tomorrow by asking Dr. Leonard W. Heideman to offer the benediction.
Our Heavenly Father, as we remember a century and a quarter of thy mercy to Concordia Seminary, our hearts turn to thee with joy and thanksgiving. Thou hast blessed us beyond our ability to say. In weakness thou hast been our strength. In trouble thou hast been our refuge. In discouragement thou hast been our hope. The years have known thy mercy, and it has never failed. Thou hast taken many earthen and unworthy vessels here and made them instruments of thy gracious purposes. As a church and as individuals, we have known the anguish of incompetence, and we have tasted the bitterness of failure. But thy incomparable goodness has been with us, and in thy presence we have found light and strength for the way. It is by thee that we are enabled to live fruitfully. Now we pray thee, plant deep within our hearts the truth of thy holy word, that in all the weathers of the world we may tend its growth until at last the harvest of its peace and joy is ours. Grant us patience to endure our failures and humility to outgrow our achievements, that we may increasingly serve thee, our glorious and merciful Creator, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And may God be within us to refresh us, before us to guide us, around us to protect us, above us to bless us, beneath us to uphold us, and may the blessing of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.